Reading this morning comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 through to 6, and it's found on page 1158 of the Pew Bibles. Let us listen to what Paul said whilst he was imprisoned in Rome. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the preachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work.
Well, good morning. As we come to our time in the Word once more, let us pray to the God of the Word. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us, Lord. We ask you to equip us with minds to understand, to hear, to accept, and to put in practice the word of God that you bring towards our hearts and our minds. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Training. We all love training. Can you imagine training to be in the Olympics to do fencing? And you decided to equip yourself by getting a leotard, a cape, and a toothpick. And you're going to go into fencing. Probably not the best way to equip yourself, is it? I wouldn't want to be trained for fencing. Those things look pretty pointy, don't they? I would not want to go into the Olympic fencing with just, you know, a leotard, a cape and a toothpick. Because we need to train for ourselves. We need to train ourselves for things, don't we? You know, life is just one big training event. Have you noticed? All of our life is spent preparing or training for something. You know, in primary school, you're training for high school. In high school, you're training for university or to go into a trade. When you get to university, then you're training for a professional job. And then when you get the job, they train you some more so you do it properly rather than the way they taught you at university. Yeah, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. And then once you've been trained long enough, then you get to be the trainer. You get to train others. I have to tell you, I have so many certificates, notices, diplomas and degrees. You know, I even have from the Australian Army an equivalent degree in logistical man management. I don't even know what that is. But I have diploma in it. It's about skills equivalency and everything. Training is important though. You know, the guy who flies my plane, I hope he has been well trained. But we also need training for godliness. We need training for Christian service. We need people in the church who want to serve and seek to be trained up so they can serve God better. And one famous passage that talks about training or being equipped, of course, is Ephesians 4:11-12. Let me read it out to you again. It was he, that is Christ, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. This passage from Ephesians is God's architectural plan for church ministry. It is the blueprint for service in God's living temple. It is a call for people who call themselves Christians to passionately dedicate themselves to fulfilling their God-ordained purpose as servants of Christ. In verse 8, Paul says that when Christ ascended, he gave gifts to people. In verses 9 and 10, he reminds us that the one who ascended is the same one who descended to earth in his incarnation, into the ground in his redemptive death. Now that he has ascended to the Father's side, Christ intends, and look at the end of verse 10. Christ intends to fill the universe with God's glory. And how do you think Christ is going to do that? Create more galaxies? Put a big billboard on every asteroid that says Jesus rules? Tag everything with Jesus on it? No, he is going to extend his glory through the universe, through, of all things, his church, i.e. you. You are the means through which God is going to extend his glory through the universe. And then in verse 11, Paul tells us that Christ celebrates his ascension by giving gifts to the church. You know, I have in my possession some special commemorative coins that celebrate great events in the United Kingdom, such as the wedding of Charles and Diana. Didn't last. The coins lasted longer than the marriage. But that's what they did. The royal party is on, so they put these commemorative medallions out. And I've got a stack of them. Jesus ascends and he gives gifts. You know, when conquering kings returned from their conquest, you know, they would go down the street in a big procession, and behind them they would have all the booty they captured and all the treasure and all the loot, and all the prisoners would be dragged around behind them as well. And the king would then throw gold coins to the crowds who would catch them, kind of like, you know, sharing the love, you know, throwing the spoils to the people, showing his generosity, making it a festive occasion. When Jesus ascended, he did not throw coins to the people. Do you know what he gave as gifts? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, and pastors. They are gifts to his people, and through them in the church, God is going to fill the universe with his glory. If you take anything away today, I want it to be this. All Christian ministry and all Christian service has its origin in Christ, who gives spiritual gifts and gifted people to the church. And second, the goal of all ministry is the building up of the body of Christ, their perfection, their completion, and their edification, so that people will radiate his glory. That's what this passage is about. But we see towards that end, he has given us these fivefold, or we'll see actually fourfold ministries. Oh, so we've got the first one up already. We've got the apostles. These are the sent ones. Now, there's roughly about four criteria for being an apostle. You've got to be commissioned by the Lord, an eyewitness to his resurrection, perform signs and wonders, and also suffering for proclamation. The role of apostles is to establish the church in uncharted areas. You know, when Paul went to Jerusalem for one of his visits, he only found three apostles there. Do you know where the other eight were? Probably on mission somewhere. We don't know for sure. Certain legends develop, maybe an ounce of truth to them. Maybe Thomas went to India. We can't say 100%. Maybe that's what happened. But the apostles were sent out. And there were other apostles, and which I call little A apostles. There's the big A apostles, people who are commissioned by the Lord. But apostle also meant something like missionary. Epaphroditus was the apostle at the church of Philippi. They sent him out to work with Paul. Titus was considered to be apostle for all the churches, having that church planning role. So you've got big A apostle, commissioned by the risen Lord, and little a apostle, in the sense of a delegate of a local assembly. The apostles were given as leaders of the church, primarily as proclaimers of the message and guardians of the testimony to Jesus. So they're the apostles. Then we get the prophets. These are persons inspired for the Lord and to set forth the word of the God to the people. You can think of several examples. From the Old Testament, we have Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Then in the New Testament, we have Agabus in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Philip's daughters who prophesied. And prophecy seems to have been very active in the church at Corinth. Now, prophecy can be both a foretelling that certain events are going to happen in the future, but more often than not, prophecy is a forthtelling. It is bringing the divine perspective to bear on a particular person or on a particular set of circumstances. Question: do we have apostles and prophets today? I don't think so. I'll tell you why. Flip back to chapter 2. In verses 19 and 20 it says, "Consequently you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." The apostles and prophets are what I call eschatological ministries. And eschatological means end time, from eschaton. And that is, they were sent, if you like, to establish the foundation for the church. But once the foundation is set, those ministries no longer continue. So we no longer have apostles, but the apostolic ministry continues through the continued transmission of the apostolic message about Jesus. We do not have prophets anymore, but there is still the spirit of prophecy. Through the Holy Spirit, God continues to speak through his church. So no more apostles and prophets, although the prophetic element of the Spirit and the church as the custodian of the apostolic message does continue into the present. Brings us to our third office: evangelists. That was an office in the early church for people uniquely gifted to proclaim the gospel. In the book of Acts, Philip is called the evangelist. You know, I have friends who are gifted evangelists. Men like John Dixon, you may know of him from some of his books. If you spent time in Sydney, I know Steve, do you know Steve here? No, hi, he'll be with the kids, won't he? John Chapman, famous Anglican evangelist in Sydney. These are people who have a gift of being able to explain in really spiritually powerful ways the gospel message to unbelievers, so they would respond. And then we have the final category, that of pastors and teachers, or more likely, I think this means grammatically, teaching pastors. To the sense of pastors who teach and teach well. In Presbyterian speak, we might say teaching elders. Now, of course, you can have pastors who are primarily spiritual caregivers. You can have teachers who focus on instruction rather than shepherding. I see myself primarily as a teacher, not so much as a shepherding type role, mainly due to my lack of any ability to empathize with other human beings, as my wife tells me. But I'm primarily a teacher and not so much the shepherd, you know, although there is a shepherding role that comes with being a teacher, but that's where I'm at. But I think here Paul is referring to pastors who shepherd and teach their people and guide them and grow them in that way. While not all teachers are pastors, in this sense it is pastors who pastor primarily through their teaching. So here are the five offices, or the fourfold offices. Jesus has been exalted and ascended, and as a triumphal procession, he gives these gifted people to the church who exercise these ministries, the ministry of apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, and pastor. It all sounds good. Now, in light of that, let's look at verse 12, where it says that these people are given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So if you take that at a face reading, it means the ministers given here are to equip us for ministry. Does that sound right? No, it doesn't. I'll tell you why. You see, what would happen if we were to add another comma into this phrase? Bring up the next slide. What if we put it like this? We said, the purpose of these ministers is to prepare God's people for doing works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. You see, you can kind of tweak this in one or two ways. You could put it so these ministers are primarily coaches, or whether they actually ministry leaders in their own particular area. Let's compare a couple of different translations and you'll see what I mean. I've brought up for you there the NIV, which is the translation we read out before, but I've also given you there the old King James Version. Hey, did you know it is the King James Version's 400th birthday this year? 400 years of King James. That's pretty good. And although people no longer speak that way, I still think that King James is a good place to refer to for looking at how people were pioneering English translations of the Greek. Now, if you look up there, you'll see something a little bit different. You see, the NIV, which, and some other translations, takes a bit of a coaching approach. You can see, the ministers are given to prepare God's people so they would do works of service, and as a result, the body of Christ would be built up. But the old King James, I think, takes a slightly different approach, and one, to be honest, I think is actually correct. It translates it as not three subordinate constructions, but simply as coordinate one. These are the, in the King James, these are the three things that the ministers do. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. What they do results in the perfecting of the saints. They do the work of ministry. And as a result of that, what they're doing is for the edification of the body. The difference here is whether the ministers are essentially coaches or whether they're actually leaders in their areas. Now, I want to give you two reasons why I think the old King James Version may have the better of the options here. For me, it makes no sense that God would give church teachers so that other people would do the teaching. It makes no sense that God would give evangelists so that other people would do the evangelizing. God gives the office and the grace gift that goes with it so teachers would teach. Pastors, pastor. Evangelists would evangelize. They're not simply the coaches or consultants who subcontract the work out to others. They are the ones who do the work of ministry that builds up the church. Another thing I want to bring your attention is that the Greek word underlying prepare, katatismos, I don't think prepare is the best translation. It means something like fix or put back together. It's used in ancient medical handbooks about, you know, resetting bones in place. It connects more to the idea of perfecting or completing or fixing. In other words, the role of these ministers given to the church is that through the exercise of their ministry, the church would move towards a spiritual maturity. When the apostles establish new churches, when the prophets prophesy, when the evangelists evangelize, when teaching churches, pastors teach, then the church will be built up, then it will be edified and move towards maturity. Now, the old King James Version's fallen on a bit of a hard times. Now, there's a reason for that, and it's this. Next slide. Anti-clericalism. We don't like the idea of a clergy-lady distinction, and rightly so. That's the view where the minister does all the work, and we're just the plebs. He does the ministry, he gets the glory, we're just here to support him and pretty much laugh at his jokes. You know, I can tell you, I've been to Scotland. I've been to Scotland where the true Presbyterians are, my friends. Not like you people. Where I've been where the true Presbyterians are. And I have seen it is very clerical. Because the minister, I'm talking about whether it's in a more liberal church or a more conservative one, the minister, it's pretty much a one-man show. He does everything. He gets up to the pulpit. He does the announcements. He tells us what we're having for morning tea. He does the Bible reading. He introduces the songs. He leads us in singing the songs. He does the benediction. He does the sermon. He pretty much does everything. He picks the songs. And if you want to sing a song he doesn't like it, he will veto it. That's what happens. And that is that kind of clerical thing. You know, and then some of them will wear their formal, you know, clerical garments, and they'll have a drink of whiskey in the vestment to prepare them so they can at least, you know, be able to deal with the sheep, and that's what goes on. You know, they're the ministry, so they're the clergy, they do the ministry, and we just sit back and enjoy it. Now, obviously, we don't like that. That's not a biblical model for ministry, this clergy laity thing, because we believe in a priesthood of all believers, that the Spirit moves among all the church, not in a limited few, that we are all called to works of service. But the fact of the matter is that in this passage, the ministers given are not simply coaches or consultants. They are uniquely gifted to exercise their ministry, and the exercise of their ministry will result in the building up of the church. That's what's going on here. Now, some of you might go, that is very good to know. These guys aren't going to, you know, rag on me and try coach me up to turn me into one of them. You know, I am constantly trying to clone my students to look like me. I think it would be good for them. Ask Ovi, I'm trying to convince him to dye his hair. Red, of course. You might think, you know, I rather like clericalism. Because it's all I have to do is turn up to church and nothing else. Let him do all the ministry. I'll just sit back and relax and chill out a lot. Well, I got some bad news for you. Let's have a look at a couple other verses in this passage as well. Here we are. Let's look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Note it says, God gives each one of us grace. And that grace is meant for service. You have been given grace, grace for salvation, and grace for service. What have you done with it? It's a question to ask yourself. Have you buried it in the ground? Did you hide it? Did you lose it? Have you forgotten it? You are a vessel of God's grace. Now is your opportunity to be gracious in your service. There's a very famous painting, and I can't remember what it's called, but it's got this picture of Christ crucified on the cross, and at the bottom of it says, I did this for thee, what hast thou done for me? We have a great Saviour who made the great sacrifice for us, and the rest of our life is lived in service rendered unto him, for the one who bought us with his own precious blood. We've all been given grace. Grace to serve. How will you use it? And look at verse 16. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. It's not how the elders do their work, when the full-time ministers do their work. It's when everyone does it. This is a rather hard phrase for us to take into part when we're so used to being consumer orientated. I'm here for what it does for me, for what I get out of it. And yet the question we need to be asking is not what can the church do for us, but what can we do for God's church? I think we all know the 80-20 rule. In any given church, 20% of the people do about 80% of the work. That's the reality. You know, and I'll tell you something, I've heard every excuse in the book. I'm too old, too shy, too busy, too many other commitments, too pregnant. Actually, come to think of that, pregnancy one might actually have a bit of something going for it. But only in the latter stages. We need people. We need Sunday school teachers. We need deacons. We need RE teachers. We need people to fill out those yellow forms of service. Now, people might say, I'm not gifted. I'm too embarrassed to help out. I'm afraid of mucking it up. Then commit yourself to being equipped. Commit yourself to training. Now, in some cases, that may mean if you want to be involved in a regular Christian ministry, it may mean going to theological college. I'm going to pick old Stephen over here. Steve, he started Bible college this week. And you know what he's done this week? A week intensive of Greek and Hebrew. Not just Hebrew, Greek and Hebrew in the 1 week. That is like linguistic suicide. Now, I don't think Steve is a sadist who loves, mortifying his flesh. I think he wants to be equipped so to be able to serve more. Am I right, Steve? He wants to be able to understand the Word of God better. And that's why he wants to be able to read its original languages. And it takes hard work. Don't think to yourself that God can save you, but he cannot train you. He can train you. We can train some animals to do some pretty cool things. They can now train dolphins to go and rescue Navy divers and to go find underwater mines. If they can train dolphins to do that, how much more can God train you for works of ministry? And that's who God wants to train. He wants to train you. The question is, are you open to it? Are you willing to have a go and have a try at it? Someone once wrote that after speaking to a number of people in the final stages of their life, one of the regrets that all of them had is they said, "I wish I had taken more risks. I wish I had taken more risks rather than go with the comfortable and the safe option." If you want to see God do things great in your midst, then you need to be willing to take great risks for God. Now, in some cases, for people who are called to missions, that may mean packing up and moving overseas. But having a go at doing a children's talk, willing to change your schedule so you can be more available to do one single ministry at church, that is not a big ask. That is not a big risk. In the United Kingdom, there was an organization called Investors in People. And they would go along to each business or government sector and they would interview the employees to see if they were actually being built up, trained, nurtured, encouraged in their workplace. And if they passed the test, the business was able to put the Investors in People logo on the front of their building. And it was a big deal. I remember that the Investors in People are coming, so everyone be happy. Tell them how wonderful it is to work here and just make up stuff about how much we've been training you. We don't need to make it up stuff. We have teachers here. You can learn from them. There are ministries you can participate in. If you need someone to help and guide you for a while, have a chance. You can be supervised. You can be directed. But don't leave it to the point where you just give up. The greatest fruit for the kingdom will not be yielded by computers, animals, or TV commercials. It's when people become inspired, trained, and are ready to serve. If I have to create a logo, I guess I'd call it MERM. Be motivated to serve. Be equipped to serve. Be ready to serve and be a model of service to others. Because when we do that, then the church will be edified. Then we will all attain a certain degree of maturity when we have servant hearts amongst us. And then, through the work we render to our great God and Lord, one little part of the universe, the bit of the universe that's inhabited by us, will begin to radiate with God's glory. And that's a glory that will carry over into the next world as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the gifts you've given to your church. We know you are the source of all service that we do. Lord, help us to have servant hearts. Build us up, Lord, in the most holy faith. Let us be equipped in both godliness and in work, so we can be the people of God you have called us to be. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.